end of the three divisions of the book of the prophet Isaiah under the heading, Behold Your God. Isaiah is a book of three parts. You don't need to look in your books just yet. Don't panic that we've not had the reading yet. Gosh, look at you. We've not had the reading. Just calm down. Dramatic effect. Okay, dramatic effect. Hang fire. Put your books down till I tell you to pick them up in a minute. Isaiah is a book of three parts, and in each one, through Isaiah the prophet, God speaks into the situation of his people, their hearts, their actions, and their interactions. In each section, we are met with the stark difference between the holiness of God and the faithlessness and the false piety of his people. In each section, we meet God through three different portraits that center on his response to the condition of Israel through his revelation as Messiah. Chapters 1 to 37, we see and we meet Messiah the King. Chapters 38 to 55, Messiah as servant. And chapters 56 to 66, the Messiah as conqueror. In each portrait, we see we're being shown something of the nature of God's mission to his people. In each, we see the Messiah is endowed with the spirit of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. In each, we see that the Messiah is righteous. Righteousness in the throne and the rule of Messiah the King in the first section. Righteousness in the heart of the work of the servant Messiah in the second section. And righteousness in the character and the outcome of the conquering Messiah in the third and final section. In each representation of the Messiah, we embrace God's mission to Israel and to the Gentiles. And in each portrait, we see the incredible theological enigma, which is that the Messiah is, in all cases, plainly human and yet truly divine. But overarching all of those things, this book is about the holiness of God. This is the very focus of what we read in the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. If we're told in the sermon series title to behold our God. And that's what we do when we look into this book. We behold our God. We see a God who is holy. The holiness of God is the kind of golden orb within which resides all the other divine qualities. Holiness is the only thing that is capable of filling the whole earth. I've kept you waiting long enough. You can turn in your books to Isaiah, but to chapter 6 to begin with. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. I don't know what the page number is in the church Bibles. Somebody else. 6690. Thank you. 690. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah tells us God's holiness is first transcendent in verse 3 of that passage. It's not the glory of the earth or our affirmation of him that makes him holy. He is holy because he is holy. And the cry of the seraphs acclaim it, not confirm it. Their voices don't make him holy. They tell us of his holiness filling the whole world. Next, in chapter 6, Isaiah tells us that God is holy in judgment, not just first in being transcendent, but in judgment. Notice in verse 5, Isaiah doesn't hear a pronouncement of his guilt from the throne. It's simply that the holiness of the one who is seated there on the throne convicts him. His guilt isn't pointed out by the one on the throne. He doesn't tell him that he's guilty. But in the midst of the holiness of God, he knows his guilt. In his presence, he knows it and he laments it. In the presence of God's holiness, our personal and national conscience declares our guilt. It is an automatic response to being in the presence of the holiness of God. And thirdly, Isaiah tells us that God is the one who can expunge our guilt, and the only one who can expunge our guilt through his purifying holiness, signified by the smoke rising from the altar as we go on in verses 4 and 6. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." It is the holiness of God that does that, and the smoke signifies it. "Behold your God," is the message from Isaiah. Behold him in his holiness. More times than anyone else, and more than everywhere and anywhere else in the whole of the Old Testament put together, Isaiah ascribes the holiness of God. Of the 32 times God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah claims 25 of those times. It is a title full of majesty and mystery as we see God, who is holy in his transcendence, coming into close relationship with a specified people, whereby they can claim that he is theirs and they are his. Behold your God, the Holy One of Israel, whose holiness in chapters 1 to 37 constitutes an awesome threat to a rejecting and uncompromising people. Behold your God, the Holy One of Israel, whose holiness in chapters 38 to 55 makes him willing and able to deal with the sin and to reclaim the sinner and create a righteous people for himself. Behold your God, the Holy One of Israel, whose holiness in chapters 56 to 66 delivers an eternal state of holiness, which he will share with those who believe and follow in his victory. Behold your God, the Holy One of Israel. And so it's in the brilliance of God's holiness that chapters 1 through 37 make their journey, as Isaiah narrates and prophesies about the foolishness and the faithlessness of the kings and the people of Israel. If you're brave enough, you can read through it all as God rejects the whole nation for their fake religious observance and their fornication with other rulers and nations. It's not easy reading. It's not easy because there is a mirror being held up to our ways, our judgments, our decisions, our attitudes, our allegiances, and our actions. As Isaiah calls out the failings of Ahaz and Hezekiah, and you can read the summary of them in 37 to 39, so he's calling out ours. Our hearts betray us as we sit here praising God. Our actions tell the truth of our faithlessness far more than our attendance at church would have us believe that we were faithful. Our words proclaim the reality of our willingness to follow Jesus in greater honesty than the voice that sings the hymns, as we fail to follow him so often and speak of him so little. Just as Hezekiah offers Israel's treasures to foreign powers, so our giving so often reflects our investment in the work of God in this place. Just as Ahaz gives up the throne of David into the hands of the Assyrians, so we keep Jesus off the throne of our lives, except when it suits us to put him on there like a puppet. In the first section of Isaiah, the holiness of the king is a fearsome light that promises to bleach and burn all those who are found sinful under its glare. My actions, my words, my thoughts are before that holiness, as are yours and yours and yours and yours and yours. Even as chapter 39 comes to its close, King Hezekiah is heard to say the Bible equivalent of Neville Chamberlain's "Peace in Our Time," a speech that he believes, in which he believes a deal with Babylon is the future security of Israel. And so the die is cast, and the anger of the Lord has been prophesied throughout this first section. It is assured. So let's turn to chapter 40 and let's hear what he says next.
This evening's readings taken from Isaiah chapter 40, beginning to read at verse 1. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arms rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." This is the word of the Lord.
No sooner is disaster proclaimed than comfort is promised. Even though such calamity will fall upon Israel, they remain the people of God, chosen and loved and yearned for by him. Despite their sins and iniquities, God gives Isaiah the most staggering and perhaps surprising of words at this point. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. These are not hollow words of sympathy, but rather they affirm that covenant relationship that exists between God and his people. They remain my people. He restates, I am your God. Even in the midst of their sinfulness and their rejection of him, and despite their suffering, God wants to remind them that they are his cherished loved ones. God here creates an image of the heavenly court where he's speaking to three heavenly heralds who we hear from in verses 3 and 6 and 9, who are charged with taking his word to his people. And it's in verses 1 and 2 that they receive their commission. And it's not just to go, but it's also how to go. Not just what to say, but how to say it. And you know, there's something in this for us before we go any further. For some, the call to preach the gospel is all that they hear, and they preach it with all the anger and all the condemnation that they can muster. But the three voices are told not just to go with the truth, but how to speak it. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. The Hebrew says, speak to their heart. No heart was ever won over with a beating. In speaking tenderly to the heart, God is seeking to persuade and to invite a response of love. And that response is to the promise that their sin and their suffering has been paid for. As we go on in the book, we'll see as Isaiah explains to Israel how their suffering in exile has been part of their restoration of their faith in God, how it's brought them back to God, how it's reawakened their love of him. And Isaiah will show them that it's not they that have paid for their iniquities, but the suffering servant, the Messiah. He is the one whose holiness has made it possible to pay for their iniquities. How tender is our message to those other than ourselves that have been sinful and faithful and need to be drawn back into Jesus' loving care? Do we speak to their hearts with love? Or do we challenge them with an uppercut of doctrine? I'm not saying doctrine has no place, far from it. It is in every place and should be in every place. But the words of Isaiah 41 to 2 are that the message to the broken should not break them even more, or that the gospel to the lost shouldn't drive them further into the wilderness, but rather draw them home. Also notice that the Lord reminds the three heavenly heralds that the suffering of his people has been at his doing. Verse 2, they're in exile not because other nations are more powerful than God, not that they've come to plunder his most precious children against his will, but rather it is the Lord who has permitted it, who withdraws his hand. God wants the people to know that he wasn't a victim as much as them. He wants them to know that he was judge and that he found them guilty and that it was he who gave them the sentence of exile. And so knowing that, it's all the more wonderful that the redemption comes from that same judge who was so offended by their transgressions. And even more so, again, that his grace and his pardon is paid double compared to the amount that they suffered. Here is the wonder of the generosity of the Messiah, our Savior. And so in verse 3, we hear the first herald as a voice calling in the wilderness. In the Hebrew, the word a voice is an exclamation in its own right. Listen to the voice. Listen, there's somebody calling. That's what a voice means. Stop and pay attention. Is the voice calling the lost people to build a road on which to travel back to God? No. This is a herald, remember, proclaiming the king's coming. This is a road for the king to travel on. Build him a road to come to you without impediment. Here we're told, as Israel is, the landscape of your hearts and lives has to change. Let go of those things which stand in the way of God. Give up those things that force his movements to not be direct, that he can't get to you. The Messiah, the Redeemer, is coming for you, the herald says. What is in his way? In our lives, what is in his way? What barriers have we put up? What hills have we built? What blockages have we put? The herald says, the king is coming. The Messiah is coming to save you. Let his glory come unimpeded to you. Build a road straight that he can travel on, straight to your heart, straight to transform you. Don't let anything get in the way. What is getting in the way in your life of Jesus coming straight into your heart? Even if you took barriers down once before, what are the barriers that you have put up since? Maybe success, maybe sadness, maybe power, maybe money, maybe poverty, maybe insecurity, maybe self-satisfaction, maybe loss, maybe too much. What are those things that we've put in the way of God coming straight into our hearts? Then the second herald comes. Listen to the herald, it says. Isaiah replies, what do you want me to say? Remember, this is the man who has no great confidence in himself. God says, I want you to remind them that they're flaky. I want you to remind them, as I come to save them, that they're unreliable. There, in the second half of verse 6, we get that general truth that humanity is transient and unreliable. And we're given the example of withering grass. It's one of those passages that we say at every funeral service that we do. It's there in the liturgy. We are but grass. Like a flower of the field, the wind goes over it and it is gone, and its place will know it no more. God says, be under no illusion. I am the solid one. Trust nobody else. I am the dependable one. You are fleeting. I am eternal. And then in the second half of verse 7, we get that rather strange and worrying line where he says, the grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows over them. There is God reminding his people, I give you life, but I also bring you death. Well, if Israel didn't know that already, by what's gone on, God is reminding them again. And that really just serves to remind us that what we thought once, we might not think now. That faithfulness we had once, that dependence on God, we might not have now. We might have gone through trials and difficulties where we have clung on to God like a drowning person. But now we're back on the beach and we feel that everything is going fine, and God, well, he can stay somewhere else. God says, remember. Remember, I am the beginning and the end, not just of everything, but of you. And so at the end of verse of this second section, we get verse 8, where we read, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." God says, "You might not be dependable, but I am. I am. Cling to me. Look to me. Learn from what you've done before, that I am the only place worth sinking your lot into." Remember the two kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah, and where they have taken you into exile through walking away and trusting somebody else in political, military, and financial dealings, trusting other nations, never turning to prayer or faithfulness, but all the while pretending to be religious. And so the third voice takes the weakness and the transience of man that we read about in verse 7 and turns it into a message of comfort in verse 10. "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm." The mighty arm of God. The mighty arm of God, which at one time had been powerful against Israel, now is carrying Israel. Where once it was a forceful reaching out and to use the old word, a smiting arm, now it is an arm that uplifts the weak and the struggling and the burdened and the vulnerable. And where the strength of God in verse 10 is strong, in verse 11, it's of the shepherd. That strength has been transformed from being aggressive to being wonderfully loving. I don't know if you ever think much about the story of the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd going and bringing the sheep home and bringing the lost sheep home. So often in church we think about a lamb and we think about the shepherd with the lamb under his arm. In the text it says that the shepherd puts the sheep around his shoulders, and if you've ever seen the image that's created of that at Yad Vashem, the Holocaust memorial in Israel, there is the shepherd with a huge sheep around his shoulders. The Messiah has to be strong to carry the weight of our lostness, to walk the walk up to Calvary. He has to be strong to take our burden and carry it to the cross. Behold your God. Shall we pray? We sang a little earlier, "When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, his grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, his only design, your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake." Amen.